Monday and Tuesday, I was thinking I maybe we'd bring some donuts, and I told Clint we're going to bring some. He asked me why. He's trying to think of what the reason was, and bottom line, the reason was it's an apology for a bad sermon last week. I thought, man, it's really did a bad job last week of stumbling around. I thought, well, bring donuts. There's no reason except, so now the kids are going to be hoping we have bad sermons all the time. But we're going to continue in 1 Peter today. Supposed to be getting some snow, sounds like. I woke up this morning. I was excited because it's supposed to come sometime tomorrow. Probably could maybe get 2 days of school off if it works out well. So I'm kind of giddy, excited about that. Weathermen said they've been kind of wrong the last few times. Seems like they predict these big snows, and then it splits and goes around, and we still have school. So kind of hoping for that. Well, last week we talked in 1 Peter about living the Christian life in the world amongst the pagans. And as they were living their lives, as Paul was taught, or Peter was addressing them, he ends up talking about them having two basic choices, living for their human will or living for the will of God. And if you separate away from your human will and start living for God's will, you're going to come into conflict sometimes with the ways of the world. And the world may misunderstand you, they may judge you. And we ended last week with this statement right here, "For this is the reason the gospel is preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit." So as you go about your Christian life, you're on the inside, you're following God. And what you do on the outside, well, how it is portrayed, these people in this time in Peter's culture were having to separate from certain activities in their pagan cultures. And the culture maybe didn't understand it. They were coming against them. They were saying bad things about them. They're even bringing persecution. In fact, the book of Peter is addressed to a group of people that had been persecuted. And so they're being judged by men who didn't understand what was going on, and in their flesh they're being judged by men, but on the inside they're living for God. It says that even those that had gone on had lived their lives being judged by men in one sense, but God was judging them in the other sense. The next two verses now, verse 7 and verse 8, are going to be dealing with two subjects that are foundational to Christian life. The first is prayer, and this next verse is love. So the topic today is going to be prayer and love. And just like we defined a couple weeks ago, I talked about holiness. What does it mean to be holy? It becomes abstract. It's like, how are you holy, or who is holy? Holiness is just simply doing things the way God intended them to be done. If God created it a certain way, that's how He wants you to do it. If that was His intention for putting things in place, that's how He wants it done. And to do things the way God intended is holiness. Last week we talked, if you look in chapter 4, verse 1, it tells us to arm ourselves with the same attitude. Arm ourselves is a word that refers to putting on equipment or weaponry in the military sense. And we went through the Bible last week and looked at several places where it talks about the armor of God. And the armor of God, as we talked about last week, was not so much abstract and spiritual, like where do you find this stuff and how do you get the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. These things were things we did in our lives. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, is what we do, the righteous deeds. The belt of truth is to have the truth around you, to understand what God's reality is and live in it. It became very practical. And the same thing now when we talk about prayer and love, sometimes it becomes, for me, I don't understand it. It becomes too abstract. And some people have talked about before some of the things in churches are hard to understand. A lot of times we use words that it spiritualizes it, or it makes Christianity sound weak and wimpy, like you got to love people. What does love mean? Well, it means you just let people do whatever they want to. Or prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is where you sit and you just request things. You know, some people say they prayed for an hour. It's like, my gosh, to pray for an hour. You know, I'm not sure where your spiritual life is at in all this, but it's hard for me to sit down and pray and you know, recite things for an hour. I mean, I'm distracted. I'm not going to make it. And so when we come back and we look at prayer in the context today, it is prayer is foundational. It's important. It's key. Sometimes you find yourself tripping in the Christian life, trying to do things the way you think they're supposed to be done. If it be holiness, if it be the armor of God, if it be prayer, if it be love. And the reason you struggle with it is because you've got a false definition of it. You've got a churchy, wimpy definition of what you're trying to do. Like if you lock yourself in a closet for an hour and talk for an hour to the wall, you're now holy because you prayed for an hour. It's like, I don't understand what just took place. And then you feel like you're guilty because you didn't pray for an hour today. Or you talk about love. What is love? And we're going to find out as we look at some of these things, the importance. Peter is a man. Peter is a fisherman. Peter is someone who's living in the first century, and he's talking about holiness. He's talking about arming yourself with an attitude. He's talking about prayer. He's talking about love. And he's not talking about it in a 21st century churchy attitude of, you know what I'm talking about. I don't know if you know what I mean. When I was a child, when I was younger, when I was a teenager, I told you this before, I thought about going into the ministry. I thought about going into church work. And I looked at it. I thought, there's no way. There's no way in the world I want to be close or involved in a church, let alone be a pastor and wear a robe. I mean, how would you like to go to work every day and wear a robe? It's like, that is not something a young man wants to attain to, is to go to work. I've got a job. I wear a robe to work. You know, whatever. And it's just this image of, I ran from it. And it wasn't until a few years later where you actually ran. I came across some people who were Christians. They were believers. They had the Word of God, and it was in their souls. It was in their life. It's like, this is what I've been looking for. And I thought I was running from church, but what I was really running from was a false, wimpy definition of Christianity that nobody wants. People talk about churches. This is a fact. People talk about women being in churches, and you know, we got a pretty good balance here. But you go to some churches, you're going to have, you know, 10 women for every 2 men. You go to, you know, Sunday school, people talk about women not being able to teach, stuff like this. If that was the case, and that's just off subject here, but if women were not allowed to teach in churches, the Sunday school programs would shut down. I mean, women run churches. And one of the reasons that is because, many reasons, but one of the reasons is the way the gospel, the way the Word of God, the way churches are presented, men don't like it. Men are offended. It's like, I'm not going to go there and wear a robe and talk about love and prayer. And it's like, I want to do something that's like Joshua or like Peter. Then you go through the Bible, this is filled with men of God. And they weren't doing churchy, wimpy, religious things. They're doing things that had eternal value with foundational importance in the history of society and the history of the world. And so one of the things we need to do, and as I look at this today, is we got to keep this in context, that this is not just prayer or love or holiness. This is important. This is stuff that makes the world go round. Well, let's read this, please, if you don't mind. He begins in chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-control so that you can pray. And this right here is a continuation of what we read last week. And he read last week talking about how people, again, as we talked about, they're having to separate from their cultures, and they're feeling, you know, isolated from culture because they're walking with God. They're being holy. And he's saying, you're being judged by men in one way, but you're being judged by God in another way. Keep doing what's right. And then he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The end of all things is near. That causes people a lot of trouble. This is written 2,000 years ago. What an honor. What an honor to be able to stand up here myself and be able to read a manuscript or a writing text from 2,000 years ago written by the Apostle Peter, inspired by the God of the universe, communicate to our people for the last 2,000 years in the church age. That's incredible. This is not just a holy book. This is not just the Bible. This is a letter that Peter wrote, the apostle who walked with Jesus, who was the incarnate Christ, who came to the earth, and then by the power of the Spirit inspired Peter to write these words. It's been preserved through centuries. It's been preserved through the shedding of blood. It's been preserved through the church age of people trying to destroy. It's not just people, but Satan from the beginning of, in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 3, trying to wipe out and eliminate the Word of God from history. It is here today in our midst, and we're reading it. And he says, the end of all things is near. Now, what are you supposed to do with that? That was 2,000 years ago. If Peter is telling the people, the end is near, the end is near. He's got a little plywood thing on his, you know, plywood sign. He's standing on the street corner. The end is near. Well, 2,000 years has come and gone, and the end isn't even here. What is he saying? If you look at this in perspective from 2,000 years, it's like, of course he's wrong. He missed it. He had a misunderstanding. But that's the wrong way to look at it. You're looking at it, or if a person looks at it that way, you're looking at it from this slice of time. You're looking at it from a lack of understanding of what is in the Bible. And I'm going to review with you. You know this, but I need to review this with you. There are what we call periods of time or dispensations that have come and gone, and there are things that are yet to take place. And when Peter writes this, the end is near. The end of all things is near. And the phrase, all things, is in the emphatic sense. It's in the emphatic place in the Greek sentence, meaning it's the first word in the Greek in that sentence. The end of all things is near. In the Greek it says, all things, the end is near. So all things is that in the emphatic place. The focus here being all things. Folks, everything you have, think, or can imagine is close to being finished. Things are going to change. But it's been 2,000 years. But in perspective, when you look at the entire Bible history, you go back to the Garden of Eden, and you've got the period of in the garden, then you've got the time when Noah, the generation between Adam and Noah, you've got that period we call the age of conscience, then you come after that, you've got the age of government, that was established before the Tower of Babel, then after the Tower of Babel, you had the scattering of the nations, and then the establishment of the nation of Israel, then you've got another 2,000 year period of time. We're talking about things that are yet to come, as far as the tribulation, the millennium, talking about the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth that is yet to take place. When you stretch this out and you look at these different periods of time that God has been promising things to take place, and then finally, 2,000 years ago, the Messiah arrives on the earth. John the Baptist introduces him, and he goes to the cross and pays for the sins of the world as was prophesied throughout the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman being bruised, up through Isaiah 53, the suffering servant going and taking the sins. All those things stretch out. We are in, just like Peter, in the final phase of history. Meaning, when he says the end is near, he's saying we are in the end time. Peter says it himself in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He says, these are those days Joel spoke about. The end. This is the final days. In other words, this is the final dispensation. When we are done, when this church age is raptured, when we go into the tribulation, which is next, we are now in rapid succession of the coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, the seven-year tribulation is not so much the reigning of the Antichrist. The tribulation is not so much of a time where Satan rules the world and it's all ugly. It is bad. It's terrible. But it is a seven-year period of Jesus Christ returning to the planet. Because when Jesus Christ returns to the planet, it's over. The age of grace is done. The opportunities of repentance is gone. And when he comes back, it's over. What are those 7 years for? Those 7 years are not for Satan to rule the world and have his chance. Those 7 years are a time of Jesus Christ the King. If you read Revelation correctly, you can see in the very first chapter, chapter 4, 5, and 6 there, as the beginning, is there's fire around the throne, and there's motion. It's like the army is getting ready to move. So starting in the book of Revelation at the beginning, Jesus Christ is already on his way. They're preparing to leave heaven and return to earth. It's just going to take 7 years. And why 7 years? Because he's giving people one more chance. They keep waiting and waiting so that everyone who wants to repent has a chance. So those 7 years, once the church is gone, the end has begun. It will take 7 years before Jesus Christ arrives to the planet, but through those signs, events, series of destructions and disasters, Jesus is trying to bring people to a place of repentance. And it's going to be very clear. By the end, they have seen all these things, and there are still people that say, no, I don't want God. And even in the Revelation, it says the angels are saying things like, Lord, your judgments are true and just. Lord, you are fair in what you've determined. Because he's going to annihilate the planet. But he's giving them 7 years, and the angels in heaven are saying, Lord, what you're about to do is fair. I mean, what else could you do? We've waited. We've waited. We've given them signs. We've sent them prophets. The Son of God has died. There's everything has been done for these people, and they are not going to repent. It's time to bring judgment. What are you waiting for? Creation is screaming for Jesus Christ to bring judgment. He's waited so long. So when Peter says the end is near, that he is not saying so much that pretty soon, maybe tomorrow or the next day, but at least by next week, the end is going to be here. He's saying, as I look at the chronology of Bible history, from the Garden of Eden up through the ages with the prophecies of the Messiah coming and his arrival, his now ascension into heaven, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is the first fruits of the age that is yet to come, the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives. We are in those final days. The next thing that happens is the rapture of the church and the judgment of the world as Jesus Christ returns. The next thing that happens is Jesus Christ returns. Now, this church age has taken 2,000 years. We are continuing, but that doesn't change the fact. The end is near. How near? The next prophetic thing that happens is the ushering in of Jesus Christ. The rapture, the tribulation, and his second coming. So when he says again, the end of all things is near, or all things, the end is near, he's saying, in a sense, chronology, or in looking at Bible history, there's not another phase. You are it. You are those upon which the fullness of the generations or the ages has come. The end of all things is near. Therefore, why does he say that? Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Those two phrases. Are you ready? We're headed towards prayer. We're headed towards prayer. He says, the end is near. You better be praying. Now, first of all, prayer, clearly in the Bible, prayer is described as being making requests and asking for things and praying for kings and those in authority. That is prayer. But prayer is more than making a list. Prayer is more than just sitting down and staring at a wall and praying for everybody you could possibly think of and then going on. It's like, what do I talk about now? That is a portion of prayer. But why, if the end is near, we are in the final phases, why is it important that you don't forget to give God your Christmas list? Don't forget to pray about all these things. What is he saying? The end is near. Then he says, be self-controlled and clear-minded. A definition of those words would be like self-controlled would be cool and calm, clear-minded. Self-control, of course, means controlled or steady, meaning make sure you are cool. You don't want to get stretched out in different directions. One, you don't want to get stretched out and upset or cloudy in your thinking concerning worldly things. The end is near. Don't get distracted. But at the same time, the end is near. Don't get crazy. Don't stop. Don't lose the track of your responsibilities. You are still here. The end is near. The end is not now. So the end is near, but you still have a responsibility. And so you better be cool, calm, and collective in your thinking. And that's what he's talking about. Look, the end is near, therefore be clear-minded. I mean, it's talking about your mind. It's talking about what's going on in your head. If you're worried, if you're fearful, if you're distracted, you are not cool. If you're in a hurry, that's me. I'm not really worried. I'm not too fearful. Well, because I'm too busy to know what's going on. I'm just running from point to point. And so this even means in cool and calm thinking is make sure your mind slow down. Analyze things correctly. Get a perspective on what's going on because the end is near, but you've got a responsibility. So, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded, calm and cool. Self-controlled, meaning be steady. So that you can pray. So that you can pray. Prayer, I'm going to tell you now, prayer is communication. Prayer is communication with God. That is what prayer is. Prayer is getting, it's connecting with the headquarters. Yeah, communication would involve praying for things, making requests. The Bible says make requests. It means, it tells you to give thanksgiving. These are prayer. But prayer, if you can describe it as communication, is more than that. It's as much as you receiving something as God receiving something from you. Listen, I want you to go, please. One of the best places, I think, to look at this is in Joshua chapter 1. Just think about this. Go to Joshua chapter 1. Prayer is important. Prayer is foundational. Just like love is a foundational thing in Christianity, prayer is. Joshua is going to replace Moses in Joshua chapter 1. And if prayer is important, which it is, wouldn't you expect God to tell Joshua, listen, make sure you pray. Make sure you don't forget to say your prayers, Joshua. Okay. Do you want me to pray in the morning or at night? I want you to pray both. I got to pray in the morning and at night and before meals. Oh, my God. Okay. You're serious, aren't you, God? Yeah. So somewhere in here, we should hear God tell Joshua, you better be praying, son. Joshua chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, Moses, my servant, is dead. See, Joshua's going to replace him. But Joshua's been following Moses for 40 years. Now Moses has gone on, and Joshua's in charge. And God's first words to Joshua, who's now the new commander, says, Joshua, Moses is dead. Meaning, stop looking for him. It's you. Now listen, it's okay to be Joshua as long as you're following Moses. Moses is the man that talks to God, gets the law, you know, communicates, gives all the directions. And all Joshua's got to do is say, yes, sir, no, sir, and do what he's told. And he's a mighty warrior. He's a great general. But now God comes and says, Joshua, Moses is dead. Oh, what that means is there's no one to follow. We're following you. So get ready. And look what he tells him. Look in verse 6. He said, I'm going to read to you verses 6 through 9. He says, be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers. Eschatologically, or in the process of salvation history, Joshua is about to do something they've been waiting 400, 500, 600 years for. That is to take the promised land. Abraham says, was told, this is your land. But then they went off to Egypt for 400 years. And they've been waiting. And now the time has come. And Joshua, you are the man who's going to lead these people in the fulfillment of God's promise. Be strong and courageous. Verse 7, he says, be strong and very courageous. Obviously, strong and courage is important right here. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. He says, to do what I've called you to, you must be strong and courageous. And for you and me to do what God has called us to do in this, the final days, we must be strong and courageous. Okay? Then he tells him, watch. Do not turn away from my law. You must do it to be strong and courageous. To be successful, you must do it the way I told you to do it. Then watch this, verse 8. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Be strong and courageous, Joshua. And in order to be strong and courageous, you're going to have to meditate day and night. You know in the Bible how it says in the New Testament, pray without ceasing? Have you ever tried that? No one does that. No one prays without ceasing. But yet it tells us to pray without ceasing. So prayer has to be more than locked in a closet somewhere, staring at a wall, giving God a list. Prayer must be something that you can be active in all the time. You hear what I'm saying right here? Joshua says, meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. God is setting up communication with his new general, his new leader, Joshua. He says, I want you to be in constant communication with headquarters. Meditate on the word day and night. Don't let it out of your mouth. Don't let it out of your sight. And when you do, when you get there and you are consumed with this word, you're consumed with God's plan, you're meditating with God's thoughts all the time, then, look at this, then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? And he says, be strong and courageous. He says, have I not commanded you already? Be strong and courageous. This is how you're going to do it. He says, to do what I've called you to do, to fulfill the promises for your generation, you're going to have to be strong and courageous. But to be strong and courageous, you're going to have to meditate constantly on my word. You're going to have to be in constant communication with headquarters. And when you do, then everything you do will be successful. Everything you put your hand to will prosper because you are in connection with headquarters. It goes on and says this, have I not commanded you be strong and courageous? Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. Those two words right there could translate back into what we just saw Peter say. Be cool and calm. Be self-controlled. You keep yourself focused so that you can analyze things correctly. When you're in the Word, when you're in prayer, when you're in meditation with God and you're thinking God's thoughts, you will not be terrified. You'll not be discouraged. He says, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Nowhere in there does he tell him to pray. But yet at the same time, you see these things listed there already. You see him being told, for example, let's go back and look at it. Be strong, be courageous. He tells them that again. He tells them to obey the law. He tells them not to turn to the right or the left. He tells them to meditate. He tells him not to let it depart from him. He tells him he'll be prosperous and successful. And then he tells him, do not be terrified or discouraged, and God will be with him the whole time. In other words, be clear-minded. Let's go back to 1 Peter and look here. Be clear-minded. Let's read this again in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near. For Joshua, the end of all things was near, in the sense the end of the time in the wilderness was there, the time for the fulfillment of the promise, the next phase of biblical history was about to take place, and Joshua had to be ready. For us, just like Peter, we are staring at the end of the church age. It's coming. Eventually, it's going to come. I think we're closer, obviously, when Peter was. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled. Make sure you're calm and cool in your thinking. Make sure you're steady or self-controlled so that you can pray. Don't be terrified. Don't be discouraged. Be able to pray, which means here, make sure you are concentrating on the things of God. Make sure you are meditating. Prayer can mean to make a request. What I'm telling you this means right here is to be meditating. Let the Word of God, let the things of God be running through your soul day and night. And when you let that thing permeate your soul, prayer is more than giving God a list. Prayer is communication with headquarters, letting you so that you can analyze all the situations you come into contact with. And then you'll be able to know what to do. Be clear-minded. Be self-controlled. Let's look, if you don't mind, please. And we're running through some verses. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. This is Jesus speaking. We're going to look at three sets of verses. What I'm asking you to do when you see the word prayer is that prayer involves giving God a list of your needs. Prayer involves praying for people. But prayer also involves meditation. Meditating on the things that are in God's Word, the things that are noble, the things that are right, the things that are, well, thinking about things in a holy fashion and letting that run through your soul. And when you do, you'll be in a proper perspective to analyze. Let's go in Matthew chapter 24. Looking in verse 41. Let's read verse 41. This is Jesus talking about the end. The end is coming. He says, two women will be grinding with the handmill. One will be taken, the other will be left. Verse 42. Therefore, since these end days are coming, since this time of judgment is coming, therefore, keep watch. Be alert, because you do not know at what day your Lord will come. But understand this, and he goes through and talks about being surprised. One of the things he commands them is to keep watch. Once again, be alert. Know what's going on. And if we get distracted, there's two ways of being distracted. I've mentioned them already. One is be distracted into the worldly things, caught up in the ways of the world. And it just surprises you. Things of God just surprise you. Don't know what's going on. The second thing, when you talk about being clear-minded, now watch this, because a lot of times when you talk about end times, people get eccentric. They get excited. They get overzealous. Sometimes when you talk about prayer, people get emotional and they're all distracted and there's no concentration. I've been in some groups that were praying and there was no concentration. It was all talking, all bizarre. And it's like, there's nobody clear-minded here. There's nobody. Joshua would not feel very comfortable here. There is no one is concentrating on God's Word. Everybody's bizarre. So you've got one of two ways you could go. You get distracted by the world, or you could get distracted by, in a sense, the spiritual things, the end times, and all this stuff as far as spiritual. Look, if you would, please go to 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, throughout like Corinth, the city of Corinth, they got distracted by worldly things, and Paul had to bring them back and get them lined up with reality. You cannot live morally, you must live righteously. But the Thessalonians went the other way. Look in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. And you know what's in here. And I'm going to read you two verses, once in 1 Thessalonians and another in 2 Thessalonians. These people became the zealots of eschatology. They had heard that Jesus was coming back. They knew the end times were near. And you know what they did? They got excited. And they checked out of life. Stopped working. Stopped taking care of responsibilities. They were not clear-minded and self-controlled. They came way over to this end and got static. Let's read this, chapter 4, verse 11. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Thessalonians. He'd given them instructions early on because it was already creeping into the church. People were starting to stop working because Jesus was coming. We don't need to work. We don't need to be responsible. This is one of the problems. This is what I've read some articles. One of the problems, the politics, then the political arena, the last election, as we all know, the evangelical crowd became very important. And everybody wants the evangelical vote. Well, it went one way last time, and now the other side is now trying to figure out how to get them more of the votes on the other side. The evangelical vote's important because there's a lot of evangelicals in the sense of people who believe in Jesus and believe in the Word of God. But nonetheless, they held a conference. They brought in, one of the political parties brought in a bunch of the evangelical leaders. They sat down in an auditorium, put them up front, and says, "Tell us what you think. What is your philosophy?" And they began to teach and explain their Christian values. Of course, they're trying to get these votes. They're taking all these notes. And what one of the things that came across in this whole thing was they are talking about one of the weaknesses of the evangelical group, say like ourselves, is we believe we believe in a general sense that we are living in the final days. I mean, we're waiting for, you know, Russia and the terrorist states to invade Israel. We know we're waiting for, you know, the tribulation to break loose. Everything's in place. I mean, it's more lined up now than it's ever been in history. In fact, this is the only time so far in history that the final events could take place, and yet it's got to get even closer. And we know what's going to happen historically. It's just these events are going to start lining up more and more. The next thing that happens is the rapture, the removal of the church. I mean, it could happen today. It could happen next week. It's close. If you are evangelical, if you believe in God, if you think that there is an end of the church age, you think we're close. And with that attitude, see, watch, we're almost like the Thessalonians as a Western body. With that attitude, many people are like, "Well, hallelujah, we're out of here. What about oil? Don't matter. We're not going to need it in the millennium. We're out of here. Well, what about the global warming? Part of the tribulation, I'm sure it is, but we're going to be gone." Yeah. It's like, and so evangelicals, in a sense, have got a weakness of not responding to society. What about all the troubles that are going on? What about troubles in our society? Well, a bunch of pagans. They're going to get judged by God. Not my problem. And you see, that's almost now, instead of getting caught up in the world, we've now, in a sense, like the Thessalonians, have quit our job. What are we doing? We're excited. We're waiting for Jesus to come. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Now, that's in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the end of the Revelation. We should be saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." But at the same time, Paul says the end is near. He doesn't say the end is now. And so what takes place is we distance ourselves from our responsibilities. And that is one of the, it was in New, that's where I was reading it. One of the biggest criticisms of the evangelical Christian groups is they are socially worthless. You understand that? And that, it's like, why? They got their little churches, they all huddle together, they're all living their little holy lives, waiting to leave the planet. It's like they're public enemy number one. It's like, what are they good for? Nothing. They're just waiting for Jesus to come. Now, on one sense, that's good. The Bible tells us, you know, to wait for Jesus, to anticipate His coming. It's a promise. We should be excited. But Peter says the end is near. And he's going to go on and talk about responsibilities. We cannot check out. And it is our responsibility. That's, what am I doing? Oh, I'm 1 Thessalonians chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2. Just read this. "Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let that deceive you." Where's it at here? I don't think it's coming there. This is a wrong reference, but it's leading up to it. Talk amongst yourselves while I figure this out. Anybody know where it's at? What?
I told Clint to go give me a donut.
Yeah, there's donuts out there. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I just thought I knew where this was, and I didn't know where it was. What? Of 2 Thessalonians? Chapter 2, verse 15? Chapter 2, verse 15? Well, there's a place in here. Yeah. No, I want you to be spiritual and read my mind. I just found it, I think. Chapter 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 6. In the name of the Lord, thanks for helping me out here with the sermon. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother, there it is, who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know that you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked day and night, verse 9, and we did this not because we did not have the right, but we want to be a model for you. Verse 10, look at the rule they had to establish in the Thessalonian church. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. This was the rule in the church. Not love, not prayer, not make sure you give money. Watch. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. That was the sermon. What's the sermon about today? If you don't work, we don't give you food. Because many of them had gone off and became eschatological fanatics. They were just quit. We're just waiting for just started mooching off everybody going around talking about eschatology from house to house, waiting for Jesus to come back. It's like these guys, it's been 3 months. They haven't had a job. They just keep showing up for dinner. Tell us some Bible prophecy. So nonetheless, the same thing happens with us in that sense. Okay, let's go back to 1 Peter. That was a nice, interesting break. I'll be bringing donuts next week again. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is near, or all things the end is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so you can pray. Have the right frame of mind. Don't get distracted by the world. Don't get caught up in eschatology. We got to live in the world. Jesus is coming. But make sure you're clear-minded so you can pray and stay in contact with headquarters and do what's right. It involves giving requests. It involves praying, but it involves meditating on God's word so that you will know how to behave at this time in history. Are you going to cross the Jordan River with Joshua, or are you going to go back to the desert? What are we supposed to do? If you're not clear-minded, if you're not in headquarters, you're going to go off some other direction. Verse 8. Above all, this means first of importance, the number one thing. First of all, love each other deeply. The word deeply means intensely. It's the word that means stretched. The concept here, meaning your love, your affection that you have for somebody. You've got the love of God. You love people. That love has to do these things. It's got to start on the inside. It's got to become an action, but it's got to be more than an action. It's got to be an action that is received. It's got to be communicated. When it says love each other intensely or deeply, love each other stretched, that means from point A to point B to point C. From your heart, from inside of you, to an action, to being received. And it's got to be both ways. Love is more than an emotion. It's got to have action. But love is more than an action. It's got to be an emotion. Are you with me on this? I don't mean emotionally out of control, but it's got to be felt. It's got to be real. For example, you can understand this. If a parent did all the things that a child needs to be loved, for example, provided food, went to their activities, helped them with their homework, but there was no love. Do you understand what I'm saying? A parent can put food on the table, food, and walk away. A parent can show up for the activity. I'm here, ain't I? Okay. Or they can help them with their homework and give them instruction. But if those are the actions of love. Providing, attendance, assistance, that's what love does. But if there's nothing on the inside, we're empty. It's going to come across as cold. It's going to come across as indifferent. And just because someone's doing one thing, you can tell this is not real. And so love has to be, listen, it's got to be stretched. It's got to go from an emotion, it's got to become an action, and that person's got to connect with it. Peter is telling you, of all things, most important in the church as a group,
We are in the church age, and we are operating as a body. And this is talking about here as believers together. Unity is important. And I know you've all been around, you've been in different churches, different places, at least you've heard stories. And when unity breaks down, when all of a sudden love is no longer there, you can have churches doing the right thing. But there's something missing. They're witnessing, they're teaching, they're going about their church business, but there's something wrong. Go to Revelation chapter 2. I know where this is at. Revelation chapter 2. And this is the first of seven letters that Jesus writes through John to the seven churches in Asia Minor. It's to the church of Ephesus. And the church of Ephesus is a classic example of a church that began to lose the first and foremost thing, love. Now again, love is not just this warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is an action. And love I called it an emotion, okay, for lack of a better word. But I'll now say love is a decision. Love is an attitude. Arm yourself with this attitude, if you would. And you maybe have experienced this, I don't know. I have. There's been where I am not like acting in love or I'm not concerned. And just because of the situation, you make yourself, you just do it. And all of a sudden it's like, I'll tell you this, I believe in many, many cases, it depends on how you define love. Love is at your command. I work with kids at school. And they're, you know, we made 700 end tables in the last 6 years. So that means there's been 700 kids make end tables with me. It's a lot of kids. Don't know all their names. I don't remember them all. And obviously there's some kids that I like and some kids I don't like. You know, they're different personalities. But every time, if I want to, I can choose to have a good attitude towards that child. This is just an example. I mean, I know you do the same thing. Sometimes I'm not, sometimes I don't, but I know that I've got the ability. It's like, I don't feel love. It doesn't matter what you feel, do it. And you can begin to engage with that child, help that child, and pretty soon you're involved with their project, and they are experiencing, in a sense, a relationship with the teacher in a positive sense. And it's like, you don't even like the person. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that harsh? That's reality. Okay. But I can choose to do this. Well, in the same thing here, the people in Ephesus are receiving a letter 50, 60 years after their church was started by the Apostle Paul. They went off and did great works in the early first part of the time. But look right here, chapter 2 of Revelation. It says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars. Verse 2, I know your deeds. I know your, watch this, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know you cannot tolerate wicked men because they got false doctrine. So right there he says, you got deeds, you've got hard work. I know you're committed. But you know what he's going to rebuke them for? Their rebuke is coming. He just says, you're working hard. You're at church longer than anybody. You're holding true to the doctrines. You're not letting any false doctrine get in. Man, you guys got this nailed down. You know what to do. You know when to show up. You know what to teach. You got this thing nailed down. Look. Verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You got a problem, Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. Now, many people teach that, well, they don't love Jesus anymore. They don't have the fire for Jesus in there. That's not what they're talking about, I don't think. They're not talking about their relationship with Jesus. They love Jesus, not like we used to. We don't love Jesus much. I don't think that's what they're talking about. What he's talking about is their production as a church. They're doing the right thing. They're working hard. They're still teaching the truth. But he says, you're missing something in your church. You have lost your first love. You're putting food on the table. You're showing up for the activities, but you're not connecting. The people can tell you've lost your passion for people. You're not putting up with each other. You're not tolerating each other like you should. You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 again. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray, so you can meditate, you can concentrate. Above all, first and foremost of importance in your church, love each other deeply. Connect with each other. Now watch. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Now you want to get some false doctrine going. There's your verse right there. Love forgives sins. That's not, Jesus Christ paid for sins. In God's eyes, Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Our sins have been removed. That's salvation. This is talking here about in the church. Sins, I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, but sometimes within our body of people here, including myself, we make mistakes. We say dumb things. We make mistakes. Things happen. And it's easy. Listen, if we wanted to, like, remember it talks about in 1 Corinthians, if we wanted to keep a record of wrong, we could annihilate ourselves in a matter of 2 or 3 weeks about being offended. Okay, do you understand? Don't shake your head yes on this one. But is there a time possibly that I've ever offended you or done something you go, I don't know. I don't know if I liked it. Thank you for not nodding your heads. And it hasn't happened. You haven't done anything that has been offended me by any means. But it's one of those things. Okay, I can use the husband and wife example. Tony and I have been married, how long, 25 and a half years. And you know what? No, what the successful key for marriage, the key to success in marriage, it's to find two perfect people, like Tony and me. And when you have that perfect match, especially around Valentine's Day, it's like, it's no wonder. And if you don't have perfect people, I don't know how you could endure 25 or 26 years. Well, obviously that you're laughing because that's not true. Why are we still married? Well, one, we argue through certain issues. But one of the things that we can get in the car tonight, today, and drive back home and have a conversation is that Tony has learned to kind of like overlook some of my problems, some of my issues. It's like, she got, Gail's going to change in these areas. And so if I want to continue in a relationship with him, I'm going to just have to cover up that issue. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to have to look past that. And that is what this is talking about. Love covers over a multitude of sins. And when you've got a multitude of people, if everybody here today, say, brought one sin to church, one bad attitude, one bad statement, one quick little short temper. I mean, we're just talking about minor things now. And you all brought that in, and now we've got, we're not talking about immorality. You got to keep this in context. We're not talking about Jesus dying on the cross for sin. We're not talking about the brother living in immorality. We're talking about us as a body, as a family, as a group. And me saying something offensive, not meaning to, but just kind of whatever, and you going like, well, you know, and flaring up. And then now we've got an argument. Now we've got a division. And then if you notice, division spread within churches. And instead of harping on the issue, is look past it. Love covers up a multitude of sins. In other words, the success for a church body to be successful is you're going to have to look past every little thing. Go to Proverbs, please. Proverbs chapter 10. This is right out of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20. It's a principle. Proverbs chapter 10, verse... I said 20, didn't I? I meant 12. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Basically, this is what Peter is not giving you some great spiritual lesson. He's giving you a practical, this is how life works. This principle works in a church body. It works in a marriage. It works in a family. It works at your place of employment. This is a true principle. We're right here, chapter 10 of Proverbs, verse 12. Hatred stirs up dissension. Meaning if you've got hatred in your heart, one of the things that is a sign is that you see a problem and you don't let it go. You stir it up. You make sure that you tell somebody else. You make sure you start drawing up sides. You keep the thing going. Or if someone says something rude to you, something a little short-tempered, you make sure you say something back to them and you keep the little flame going. Fan that thing. Get that argument going. But look at this. But love, here, this is what Peter's referring to, I think. But love covers over all wrongs. Love, again, we're not talking about salvation. God's holiness still needs to judge sin. But we're talking about as a society. Love covers over all wrongs. And if a church is going to be successful, Peter's saying right here, that, let me read it. Above all, foundational. Before all your deeds, before all your works, before all your meetings, first thing of importance, love each other deeply. You're going to have to stretch that out. Deeply means it's uncomfortable. It just can't be an attitude. It's going to be an action, and it's got to make connection. You've got to make sure. It's going to be hard work. Deeply. The word means deep. It means intense. Love each other intensely, because love, if you will love each other intensely, if you'll stretch it out, if you'll overlook each other's faults, you'll have half a chance. You'll have half a chance of getting from here to the next point in church work, because you've gone past that place of offending each other. Many, many, many churches cannot get out the door in ministry because they can't get along together long enough to establish and get God's will going. Right here. Love covers or blots out a multitude of sins. And that's not talking about salvation. That's talking about within each other. What we talked about today is two things: prayer and, right here, love. We're going to continue on here next week. We're going to start talking about some gifts and spiritual manifestations in our lives. But today we mentioned these two things: prayer, which I defined as communication or meditation. You've got to be clear-minded, self-controlled, because you've got the world pulling you one way and you've got the eschatology happening on the other side. We're almost out of here. True, true. But you've got to be clear-minded, stay focused, because just like God took Joshua across the Jordan at the right time, it is now our turn to do what our generation is supposed to do. And if we're distracted, even if we're distracted about going to heaven someday, or the rapture, it's almost here, we could miss the point. We need to be calm, cool, collected in our thinking. And then as we work together, we need to love, love intensely. Overlook each other. I had other verses we could look at. I just thought of the verse over there when Jesus is talking about praying. He says, when you stand praying, forgive your brother. Don't come to God when you're causing strife in the church, you're causing problems over here. Don't come to God and pray like you've got some holy thing you're going to pray about. You get back and make sure that you've got everything reconciled. We're not talking about putting up with sin or immorality. We're not talking about salvation. We're talking about interactions with people. It's like between my wife and I, right here. It's like if there's a problem, it's not my job to always identify it and run her in the ground and make her correct it. Sometimes it's my job to just say, that's the way Tony is. It's not right, it's not something I'm going to destroy our relationship about. Believe me, you know it. If you've been married for very long, you can destroy your marriage in an afternoon of one argument leading into another argument, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Pretty soon it's like you've destroyed everything you've got because of what? Because you weren't willing just to step back and say, hey, our relationship is more important than this little issue. Again, if it's a little issue. It's a big issue. Well, you probably need to take care of it. Does that make sense at all? This would be a good time to nod right here. Okay. Otherwise, I'm going to rewind this thing and go at it again. All right? Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may continue to learn and that we may grow in your ways and in your wisdom. Father, I do thank you for, again, this church. I thank you for the love that we have and for the spirit that you've placed here. And I ask, Father, that we may continue to grow and do the things you've called us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take a donut on the way out.